The scripture reading this morning comes from the second chapter of Paul's epistle to those at Philippi. Several years ago, a book appeared on the market called Dying and Rising with Christ. I suspect it was somebody's doctoral dissertation, but it talked about this passage and many others in Paul's writings that use the theme dying and rising with Christ in freedom and obedience. Listen for the word of God as found in these words of persons. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantage of that status. No matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privilege of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow in worship before him, before this Jesus Christ, and call out in praise that he is the master of all, to the glorious honor of God and Father. The word of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It is good to be back with you after a study break for me. And it's good to be under the dome in this beloved room that has been prayed into for so long. It's good to be together. I'd like to start out my talk with you with a little story. A story about a Messiah complex. It seems that Leon and Joseph and Clyde all suffered from a bona fide Messiah complex. Now, we're not talking about just a little bit of narcissism or a little dash of grandiosity. I mean a certified clinical Messiah complex. You see, these three men, Leon, Joseph, and Clyde, were patients at a psychiatric hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan. They were diagnosed with psychotic delusional disorder. Each one maintained, individually, that he was the central figure around which all of history revolved. In other words, each of the three thought they were Jesus. Hence, the term referred to them, the three little messiahs. Psychologist Michael Roeke made this story into a book that is actually known and revered called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. It's an interesting read. About his attempt to help these men come to grips with the truth about themselves and learn to just be Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. Roeke spent 2 years working with these men, but change was really difficult. So with little to lose and trying to make some progress in their self-understandings, he decided to conduct this little experiment. He arranged for the next 2 years to have these three men living in the same part of the psychiatric hospital. They had their meals together, and they all met every afternoon to have a conversation with this psychologist, Dr. Roeke. Well, the experiment led to some rather interesting conversations, as you can imagine. One of the men would claim, "I am the Messiah, the Son of God. I have come to redeem the world." To which Dr. Roeke would say, "And how is it you are certain of this?" "Well, God told me." To which the man across the table said, "I never told you any such thing." You know, it's sort of humorous, but we hear this story and we're not quite sure whether to laugh or cry. The bitter irony is that the very delusion that they clung to, that was the core of identity, was the very thing keeping them from truly living. They thought that letting go of the Messiah in their self-image would be terrifying, but it might have been their salvation. If they could only have been Leon and Joseph and Clyde, three mortals beloved by God. Okay, when it comes to you and me, we're to always stop short of having a Messiah complex. Oh, we probably all lapse into it sometime. I do on a regular basis when I think that the world needs to revolve around me. But in truth, it's good to hear and worship. None of us here need to be Messiah. That's already been done for us. But, and here's the big but, we are to do everything in our power to be imitators of Christ. We know the difference, don't we? That's where we are today, pondering what does it mean, especially the way we use our energy and acts of service in the world, to be an imitator of Christ, which the Scripture is all about. So for the next 3 Sundays in this new season we're leaning into is church life at Central, Pastor Dale and I want us to wonder together about how is it we are to measure a good life. Hence, do you like my prop here, the big ruler? What helps us measure what is a meaningful life together? So today we're going to look at how is it we love and who we love. How is love demonstrated in the world, whether for people we know personally or just the regard we have toward the human family, specifically through acts of service. And like all measurements, let's be honest with ourselves, some days we measure up and some days not so much. We're all on the way to learning to live a life that is loving as God would have us love. And that's a very Methodist notion. You know, the Wesley brothers and that second great awakening that happened in the middle 1700s, they came into a term that we're all on the way to perfection, never having arrived. We're always students of the spiritual life, which is, I think, is a great reason we gather here at least weekly to wonder again about what is our work together. So it's important for us to admit up front that we could all be doing better when it comes to serving. And in fact, I'm not so naive to think that many of you I've grown to know and love over these years are very committed to serving. It's my hope as we hear this passage from Philippians today that we could reflect anew. Do I use my best energy for serving? Is there a way I could reevaluate how effective I am in lifting up other people? Let's ponder that as we're together today. Now, this series that Dale and I are doing actually was inspired by a little book, a study put together by a professor of management at Harvard Business School, where he discovered that through really the better, more mature and seasoned leaders and managers who he worked with in corporations, that the ones who seemed to be the most effective knew who they were in a spiritual sense as well as a business sense. They knew their best leading happened in the ways they served and elevated those who were working around them. It's a great notion, and I know there's been a lot of literature about servant leadership. This is kind of a piece of that. Okay, so at the center of all this notion of measuring our life comes to us today in the scripture that we are to be very clear over and over in our prayer life and how we invest ourselves, that we want to take a page from the playbook of Christ in knowing how to be of service in the world, having our greatness be expressed in servitude. Notice this is a bit different than our friends in the story who actually thought that they were Jesus the Christ. No, I think the work of us is to work at being imitators of Christ, not impersonators of Christ, in this way of Jesus loving others, to be continually on the lookout for ways to serve, to benefit others in great and small ways, sometimes to express this in hiddenness, in hidden ways that no one needs to know about, to lift others up, to see the good in others. This was not easy to do in Jesus' day or in the days of the early church. It is no easier for you and I to do. It is hard work to not be at the center of the universe, especially when we live in such a narcissistic culture. Yet this is so important. It was important to the early church, so important that they actually made a song out of it, a hymn out of it, known to be one of the earliest hymns the early church knew about. I was teasing Jeff earlier in the morning about knowing he is really accomplished and gifted as a hymn arranger. He might want to take on this passage from Philippians 2 someday, for this was an early hymn. Can you imagine as Christ followers met in that early century? It would not be in an ornate room like this. It would either done on the sly, hidden somewhere, or maybe in someone's home around a meal. Stories would be told of the Jesus that they'd heard about, and they would break out in a song, because that would be a way to help theology be more remembered if you could sing it, much like the way we sing hymns today. And this song, this portion of scripture we heard Dick read, would be some of what they would sing together. Listen again to how the writer Paul gets there. These opening verses. He's trying to get their attention, okay? Because he knows the church that he's writing to has had some problems. They're in really disagreement with each other. And he's long away and can't be there in person. So trying to appeal to them, he begins by saying, in essence, "My friends, if you found any good reason at all for being together, if you've gotten anything out of following Christ, then try and find agreement and be of one mind." I don't know about you, but I hear if that's near the beginning of his writings, they must have really been arguing with each other. If his first appeal is, "Would you please quit fighting and find a way to agree?" "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as at least as good as yourself. Let each of you look not at your own interests, but the interests of others. In fact, let the same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." And it goes on and on. So we Christians, this is not new information, are to be serving other people in ways large and small. We are to be the ones who are recognizable on the landscape as the ones who are building up other people. Now, one does not need to be a Christian in order to be regarding other people highly and benefiting the common good. Certainly not. I know many agnostic and atheist people who are making such great efforts to the common good and to society. But it does seem to be our marching orders that we be people who envision the good in others. We must work at it. We must never return evil for evil, but good from us when evil comes our way. Especially people who are unlike us. I think I'm speaking words that we think are obvious, that we've heard since Sunday school as children, but in this highly polarized time we are living, this is counterculture, what we're talking about today. So does this mean that we let people walk all over us? No. Does servanthood mean that we hesitate to disagree when we see things differently than another person? No. Does this mean that we refuse to protest or challenge authority when we think authorities have it wrong? No. And yet, as we move in the world, we're to take a hint from this humility that Jesus seemed to walk the world with. Humility is somebody who is said to have emptied himself, not to lord it over others, even though his was a name that others could kneel before. There's a Greek myth that's told about Zeus and Hermes. Remember those names from mythology in middle school? Zeus and Hermes come down to earth one day and they decide to disguise themselves, and they're dressed in rags like an old peasants because they want to walk around and see how the common people are regarding the gods. So they make their observations, they learn what they want to learn, and presto, they make a decision, and they suddenly lose their rags, and they appear in all their Olympic splendor, with all their glory. It was like a Clark Kent and Superman all over again. They took on the outward form of a servant for their illustration, but that was only a disguise. Now, I want you to compare the Greek mythology to how Jesus moved in the world 2,000 years ago. Jesus, on the other hand, did not take on the outward form of a servant, pretending across his life that he was something else. No. You know, when Paul, the writer of today's scripture, uses a word to describe Christ's divinity and his humanity, he uses the same word, morph. To change, to be able to evolve. We know that term in our vernacular. In other words, when Christ came to earth as a human, deciding to serve other people, he was not disguising God. He was revealing God, because that is the nature of the God who loves humanity. So Paul has this problem on his hands when he's writing these words today. The church isn't getting along. And he has to make a decision as he's writing those words. Do I try to mediate? Do I try to solve their problem for them? Or say, no, from now on, this is the dogma. Everybody must toe the line to me. He doesn't do any of that. He acknowledges there's some disagreement in the community. And then he says, could we all pay attention to Christ and his example who models serving one another? I just think this is a brilliant use of leadership. Sometimes the best thing to do in a crowd of people who have different agendas or hopes is not to find the solution that works for everyone, but to remind them of some common ideal that they do hold in common. Rather, Paul says, to quote his hymn, think of Christ. You know, he was in the form of God himself, but he chose not to lord it over people, but to serve people. See, Paul didn't talk directly about any of the divisions. I think about the times that we live in now. It's kind of hard to live in unity, isn't it? As a citizen, as a thinker. We have a current administration that doesn't value unity that much between people. But we, as people of faith, get to choose the high road every day of looking for a value where we esteem other people. You know, of all the congregations and communities where I've been able to pastor, I have been impressed in every setting when I see churches putting to the side their difference in dogma and understanding of theology. Whether you're supposed to baptize by dunking or sprinkling, whether you see a high Christology or a low Christology, however the many ways that churches understand faith differently. But when churches can say, let's put that to the side now, and as congregations, let's serve together, walking on the crop walk, letting people who don't have a bed to lay in, sleeping in our houses of worship. Let's feed people. Let's stand for justice together. It's a beautiful thing that I think would have the Apostle Paul applauding when churches do this. I'm aware in our own United Methodist family, we're near this interesting crossroads where, as a global church, we're trying to figure out what does it mean to balance inclusion. Over the next couple of years, you've heard Pastor Dale and I say, there is a chance the denomination of Methodism might be organized differently for those who see inclusion differently than others. I really want to put a positive word on that. Come what may, we will still be serving God who comes to this earth in the servant Christ. We will still be able to serve him together across every line, even if we differ in matters of doctrine. So I want us to leave this day in God's house a little challenged. I want us to leave thinking about how we express servanthood. Do we do it out of obligation? Do we give some of our best energy to serving others and elevating others who need a good word in their life? Do you and I serve just because we think it's expected? Or do we have this beautiful, radical notion that when we are moving toward servanthood, we are actually moving toward the nature of God, and we become renewed in the process? That is such good news. I want us to leave this moment reflecting on what I think was a pretty wonderful act of service on the part of our confirmand youth. You know, at Central, we have an experience we think is very important for 8th grade youth. If you know an 8th grade youth, we start our overview of confirmation tonight, this evening, 5 o'clock in the fellowship hall. But every year, the youth create a credo, a statement of belief. And the class of a year ago created some words that I want to direct your eyes to. I think Tom maybe has it up on the screen, or you can follow it as the insert as well. In fact, I wanted it as an insert because I think these words pack a power that maybe are worth you taking home and reading more than once. Would you turn to where it says, giving voice to faith? Let us claim faith. As our 8th graders have modeled it before us. You notice it's a place for women, men, and all of us. I'll begin. We believe in Creator God, the one who dreamed up earth and humans to love, giver of life, savior from nightmares, lover of all, creator of everything, who works even in shadows, the only one who is deeper, higher, more tender, and creative than we can ever fully know, the soul's hard drive. Women? But different from us, who gave his life for us, died on a cross for our sins, and so it brings us new life, who in light of the world, cornerstone of the church, the ones who can break the chain of hate, who sees the darkest, ugliest parts of us, and chooses to pull us into God's light. Men, we believe in God as Holy Spirit, breather of holy fire, builder of character, leader of the church, the part of God who stayed on earth to guide us, who helps me determine right from wrong, who haunts and stirs and conspires for my good and the whole human family's redemption. Everyone, we believe in the church, the place to worship God alongside others, to give thanks, to give back some of what was given to me, where I am in a family of imperfect people, but it is still safe and holy, where God is my Father and Jesus my brother, where you can believe and praise and sing out loud even when your voice is out of tune, where I find a family beyond my family, where I come to love the very people I didn't even know I liked. Amen.